Now we are engaged in these Sunday mornings and evenings in a series of studies on the Christian life as the life of the one who has become a child of God. And it was, I think, inevitable in such a series that at some point or another, at least once during the course of it, we would find our attention drawn, as it is this evening, to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this great central section of the 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans. And I invite you to turn there with me this evening, because it is in this passage of Scripture that we are to consider together the next theme in our study on being children of God, namely the theme of the privileges of being the children of God. The privileges of being the children of God. Don't you often find yourself like the character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who we are told was raking about in the muck? He was raking about in the muck and did not lift up his head to see that there was a precious crown seated there for him. And so many of us, we would simply have to admit, if we were honest, live the Christian life in this way. It may be that we are especially conscious of our failure and of our sin. It may be that our eyes have been diverted from Jesus Christ and the blessings that he gives to us. But our world is certainly not conscious, I suspect, as it looks on our lives, that we are men and women and young people who live a singularly privileged existence. And it is no doubt part of the devil's wiles in our world and in the church that the eyes of Christian believers should be diverted from the privileges that are theirs to a multitude of other things. And the Apostle Paul, admittedly, in this great doctrinal exposition that he is giving us in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is nevertheless profoundly concerned as a Christian minister and pastor that the Christians in Rome to whom he writes, and all Christians who will receive and read this letter in his time and in future generations, should have their eyes firmly fixed on the privileges that are theirs, on the sheer privilege of being a Christian. And in particular, as you may have noticed as we read through this passage, Paul tends to think about the privileges of living the Christian life in terms of the privileges which we enjoy as children living in the family of our Heavenly Father. Indeed, it only takes a glance at what he is to say in these verses for us to recognize that for Paul, this is really the key to understanding the privileges that are ours. In almost every single verse in the central section here in Romans 8, he describes the Christian life as the life of an adopted son, or of a child of God, or of one who is conscious that God is his heavenly Father. Indeed, he begins this passage that we read in verse 12 by appealing to these Roman Christians as brothers. Now, there are some Christians who never address a fellow Christian without addressing them as brother. How are you, brother? How are you, brother? What's the time, brother? Where do you worship, brother? How is it with your soul, brother? And sometimes, if I may say so, one can feel a little over-brothered by them. And it's a very striking thing from which those of us who have a tendency in that direction should learn this significant lesson that will bring us nearer to our brothers and sisters, But the Apostle Paul actually rarely does that. But on the occasions he does it, it is because he wants to put his arms out to his readers and draw them in to some mystery that he has discovered in the gospel, or to draw them in to a more consistent appreciation and outworking of the privileges of the gospel for the Christian life. And this is precisely what he does here. And then you will notice in verse 14, he goes on to speak about Christians as those who are the sons of God. In verse 15, as those who have the spirit of sonship. In verse 16, as those who are God's children. In verse 17, as those who are children and heirs. In verse 19, as those who are called the sons of God. In verse 21, he speaks about the glorious freedom, or the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And he goes on again in verse 23 to speak about the fact that in some sense we are waiting for that great day when our adoption as sons will be made public. In other words, from beginning to end of this passage, as we shall see, the Apostle Paul is looking at the Christian life through a lens that demonstrates that the privileges we enjoy all of them because we are the children of God, because we have been adopted into his family. That's one of the reasons why he uses the language of adoption here. It is because in the world of Roman law with which the apostle was familiar, when someone was adopted into a family, what that meant was that all the ties they had with their former family were broken, and all the privileges of the new family would become theirs. And it's an ideal way for the Apostle Paul to describe what happens when someone becomes a Christian. We are brought out of that family, which he calls the family of the children of wrath, and we are brought into the family of God. In that old family, we are liable to the wrath of God and to judgment and to condemnation. But in this new family, he says, privilege upon privilege is showered upon us. And so he weaves this grand tapestry in which he describes for us the sheer privilege of being a child of God from the moment of our adoption into the family of God to the time of our consummation in glory and in the very presence of God. And all I want us to do this evening, if it is not an irreverent way to put it, is to pick at some of the strands, some of the colored strands that the apostle weaves into his picture of what it means to be a Christian, and to draw them out and to examine them a little so that we may feel a deeper appreciation for the privileges that are ours, so that there may be created by them a new sense of song and melody in our Christian lives, so that we may really appreciate what it means that we are children of the Heavenly Father. And there are four of these strands that I want, as we are able this evening, to pick at a little. The first is this: God gives his children the privilege of guidance. The second, God gives his children the privilege of assurance. The third, God gives his children the privilege of an inheritance. And the fourth, God gives his children the privilege of a strong confidence. He gives us, first of all, because we are his children, the privilege of guidance. Notice what Paul has to say here in verse 14. Those who are led or guided by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Or if we may put that the other way around, the sons of God, and Paul seems rather to imply only those who are the sons of God, the sons of God are given the privilege of being led by the Spirit of God. Now we need to understand that that is a standing principle with God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All those God redeems, He guides. All those God redeems, He guides. That was true, you remember, in the days of the Exodus, as the Old Testament prophets understood that event. You remember how Hosea describes it. Out of Egypt, says God, out of Egypt I called my son. And when God leads his son through the desert, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 63, in one of the great Old Testament interpretations of the Exodus event, when God leads his son through the desert, He leads that son, his chosen people, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He put his Spirit in the midst of them, says Isaiah, and he led them through the desert. But what did they do? They grieved the Holy Spirit. You remember how Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." That's an idea that he picked up from the way in which the prophet Isaiah understood the significance of the Exodus. God came down in majesty and power to make Israel his son. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he created a new people for himself, and he set his Spirit in the midst of them, in the pillar of cloud and fire, by which he guided them through the desert. God was present among his redeemed people in order to guide them into the promised land. Now, that background to what Paul is saying here is, I think, both important and helpful for this reason. That it's very frequent to come across a quite serious misunderstanding of Paul's expression, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And often people use that expression when they may say, God led me to change my job, to change my church. God led me to study in this particular university. God led me to marry this particular woman. Now, doubtless God does all of these things. But that's not what Paul means when he speaks about being led by the Spirit. What Paul means when he speaks about being led by the Spirit is not that the Spirit provides me with secret information known to no one else, or with new revelation that is not found in the Scriptures. What Paul means when he speaks about being led by the Spirit of God is that we are led by the Spirit of God not simply in terms of guidance about particular things that we may want to do with our lives, but we are led by the Spirit of God to conform to the holiness of God and to the law of God. And it's rather obvious that this is what he means from the passage itself. Look at the flow of what he says. He says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about what he's mentioned in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are in this way, led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. What is the privilege he's talking about? It's not in this instance the privilege of being told that you're to marry John or Jane or not to marry them. It's the privilege of having a Spirit within you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within you, who urges you by His presence, who draws you through His influences to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and to live conforming to God's holiness in the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what he's speaking about. He is really speaking about the way in which the Spirit of God is given to the people of God in order that the people of God may be led by the Spirit to fulfill the law of God. That was exactly what was happening in the Exodus. That's why the Holy Spirit was grieved with God's people in the Exodus, Isaiah tells us, because God had given them His law, His covenant. He had given them directions how to live. He had given them His Spirit to urge them to live in a way that would bring glory to God in this world. Be holy, the Heavenly Father had said, because I am holy. But they had grieved Him because they had refused the leading of the Spirit. You notice what Paul has to say right at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. What the law of Moses could not do because it was weak through our flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin. Well, what did God do? He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, notice what he says, in order that the just requirements of God's law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's simply the fulfillment of the great promises of the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. What would happen when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven to fill men's hearts? Well, say the prophets, this is what will happen. God will write His law in their minds, and they will become careful to walk in His ways. You see the privilege he's speaking about? It's the privilege of God giving us His Holy Spirit in order to energize us to the fulfillment of His great command. I am your Holy Father, therefore you are to be my holy children. It's a manifestly simple principle. If you belong to the family, then you begin to express the characteristics of the Father. And if you belong to the family of God, then He gives you His Spirit to enable you to begin to express the holiness of your Heavenly Father. I remember, I think it was a number of years ago, Mr. Hughes of the Glasgow South Baptist Church telling us on one occasion how he had heard of a chaplain, a royal chaplain, coming out of Buckingham Palace just as the present Queen Mother was putting the royal princesses into a carriage in order to take them to what was clearly some kind of birthday party. There they were, the present Queen and her sister, in all their finery as small children. And the chaplain did what I suppose royal chaplains ought never to do. He overheard and listened to what the Queen Mother was saying to her little children, and the last thing she said to them was this: royal children, royal manners. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He is saying the privilege of being children of God resides partly in this, that God guides us by His Holy Spirit, empowers us by His Holy Spirit, to begin to look like the children of God, so that men and women who do not yet know Him catch some sense of His heavenly presence in our lives and wonder what family we belong to. But then there is the second privilege, the privilege of guidance, yes, but on top of that, the Apostle Paul builds the privilege of assurance in verses 15 and 16. And you notice the way he puts it. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, he is obviously here speaking about assurance. The Spirit testifies with our spirit, verse 16, that we are God's children. Now, do you know that? Do you have that confidence? Are you able to say, I am a child of God? What a privilege. It's not just something in a book, it's something that I know. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit, says Paul, that I really am a child of God. That could take you many a long day through trial and difficulty, couldn't it? Whatever happens to me, I know this. I'm a child of God. And so he is speaking about this great sense of assurance, which is the second privilege that God wants to bestow upon his children. He doesn't want his children to be left in doubt. Am I a child of God or am I not a child of God? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. No. He is our Father. And he wants us to know that we are his children. Do you notice that Paul is careful to explain this like a good teacher? He explains it negatively and then positively. He says, you need to understand, first of all, that God has not given us the spirit of bondage, or a spirit, as the NIV puts it, that makes you a slave again to fear. Not this, but that. Not this, but that. Not what? Well, he says, God has not given you a spirit of slavery that will bring you into fear. Now, I have very little doubt that Paul is thinking here, as he actually thinks a great deal in these chapters in Romans, he is thinking here of the events of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. You remember what happened? God said to Adam, here is this garden, I want you to look after it and care for it. You may eat, said God, of all the trees in this garden, except one. Of this tree, said God, you shall not eat, because in the day you eat of it, you shall die. All the others you may have. And the serpent, you remember, comes along, and he turns Adam and Eve into spiritual infants, whining to God, you never let me eat of any of the trees in the garden. You remember what the serpent says? He says, did God really say to you, having put you in this garden, you are not to eat of any of the trees in this garden? Well, God had said no such thing. That was a barefaced lie. And they should have told him so. They should have said, that's a barefaced lie. God is not like that. But they believed it. Men and women have been believing it ever since, haven't they? They believe in a God of love. Don't you believe it for a minute? They don't believe in a God of love. They wouldn't be running from him so fast if they really believed he was a God of love. And you remember what happened to Adam when God, that true God of love, pursued him in the garden. As he came looking for him and didn't find him where he was accustomed to finding him. Adam, he said, where are you? You can almost sense his broken heart. Adam wasn't where God expected him to be. Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding. Why are you hiding from me, Adam? Because I was afraid. Because I was afraid. That's why I'm hiding. And that's why men and women are still hiding. They have a spirit of fear that brings them into bondage. And they are tightly woven into this sense of terror of God. They don't really believe God is a God of love. They wouldn't dream, whatever they may profess, they would never dream instinctively of addressing him as Father. But, says Paul, God has brought you out of that. You remember how the elder brother in the parable had it. Here was his father, and he said to his father, I suppose if someone had said to him, you know, you're old man, I've never met a more unloving old man in all my life. He would have defended his old man to the hilt, said, my dad's a loving dad. But he didn't really believe it, did he? He came to his father and he said, all these years I've been slaving. I've been a slave. And you've never given me a party. And here is this broken-hearted father saying to him, everything I've got could have been yours. What's wrong with you, son? Well, what was wrong with him was he had this spirit of fear, slavery. He thought of himself as a slave. And the presence of God's Spirit, says the apostle, delivers us from this. And so he puts it positively. God hasn't given you that spirit of bondage that brings you to fear, but he's given you a spirit of sonship. And through that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit, he says in verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now follow the apostle here again, because his words, I think, have often been misunderstood. People speak about the testimony of the Spirit. Do you have the testimony of the Spirit? Or the Spirit has given me a witness. Notice what the apostle is saying here. He is saying the way in which the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God is when, by the power of the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can really say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. You can't really have Jesus as your Lord and Savior except by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, you can't really have God as your Father and enjoy the privileges of knowing him except by the presence and power of the Spirit. And the Spirit, he says, bears his joint witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, how does he do it? How does the Spirit, as it were, lock his witness that we are God's children into our witness that we are God's children? Now you see why he needs to do it, because oftentimes as Christians we say, I do think I'm a child of God, but there seem to be so many things in my life that would contradict that. Am I really a child of God? The apostle says, in order to confirm us in our conviction that we really are the children of God, the Spirit locks in his testimony with our testimony, so that, as it were, according to the Old Testament law, in the mouth of two witnesses, it might be confirmed that we really are God's children. Now, how does he do it? He does it, says Paul, when we cry, Abba, Father. When we address the Almighty God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, with the same spirit of filial trust that characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way Jesus spoke to the Father. You remember in Gethsemane, Abba, Father. And when we cry, Abba, Father, says the Apostle, it is the fruit of the Spirit's ministry in our hearts to confirm to us, I really am God's child. Otherwise, I never would cry, Abba, Father. Perhaps the most wonderful thing of all this is the verb that Paul uses. It's a verb that is used elsewhere in the New Testament and used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for a loud cry from a needy heart. Can I say that again? It's the language of a loud cry from a needy heart. This poor man cried, says the psalmist, and the Lord heard his cry. Those men crying, appealing to Jesus as he made his way to Jerusalem, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us." And even our Lord Jesus himself on the cross, crying out with a loud voice from a needy heart. You see what he's saying? He's saying the marvel of this privilege of assurance which the Heavenly Father gives to us lies in the fact that it's not when we've got to the top rung in the Christian ladder that he says, "Now you've earned it, and I want you to know you're really my son." It's when we've slipped to the bottom of the ladder, but thank God are still on the ladder of grace, that we look up the ladder and we cry out with tears in our eyes because we failed, or because we're in trouble, or because we've sinned deeply, or because we're going through great agony of spirit or agony of body, and we cry out, "Oh, Father, Father." Why does that assure us that we really are the children of God, my friends? For this reason, that if you're not a child of God, you never cry that, ever, ever. The man or woman who professes to be a Christian belongs to the church, but has no real saving grace in his or her heart, in times of such need, does not instinctively cry out, "Father." "Oh God," perhaps. But "Father"? Never. You see the greatness of this Father and the greatness of this privilege. It's when I'm at my lowest that the Spirit provides for me the strength of his testimony, so that in this single cry, "Abba, Father," the grand reality that I am a child of the Heavenly Father is confirmed in the words of my own mouth. He remembers that we are dust, and as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But there is a third privilege: guidance, assurance, and there is the privilege that will take up the whole of our final study in this series, the privilege of an inheritance, which Paul goes on to expound in verses 17 to 25. Of course, in Paul's day, the real purpose, perhaps probably different from our day, the real purpose of adoption was not so that you could have children per se, but so that you could have an heir. And Paul picks this up and he says, if we are children, then that means that we are heirs and there is an inheritance for us. And he goes on to expound in magnificent language the inheritance that is ours, to which doubtless we will come in the course of our studies. But what I want you to notice from the passage this evening is this: not just the fact that there is an inheritance, but the insight Paul gives us into the way in which we enter into that inheritance. Look at what he says in verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs. Now that follows quite logically. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But the idea that we are heirs of God because we are co-heirs with Christ leads him to add something. And it's this: if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now you see, the point he's making is, if it's through my fellowship with Jesus Christ that I've become an heir of the riches of God, then it follows that in Christ I not only inherit God's glory, but in Christ I also inherit the pattern by which Jesus himself was brought to enter God's glory. And that, of course, is a pattern of suffering. And so I share in this inheritance of glory with Jesus Christ, provided I also share in that other part of the inheritance, namely that in Jesus Christ I enter into the mystery of what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings. And this is part of the privilege of being children of God. It's a privilege to suffer in Christ. The apostles counted it a great privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. It's part of the privilege of being children of God because it confirms that we really belong to Christ. But it's also part of the privilege of being the children of God because the child of God has a completely different view of his or her sufferings from all others. And that's what Paul goes on to expound. You'll notice he picks up verse 17 and verse 18. He says, now let me talk about this. Let's stop for a moment, he says, and let's talk about this. And he goes on to speak about the significance of the sufferings which we experience as Christians. Well, I wish there were time to expound that in detail, which there obviously isn't, but let me simply give you the headings. What does Paul do? One, he looks at his sufferings comparatively. He places them on the scale of values alongside the glory that is to be his. And he draws this obvious conclusion. These present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The way to look at your sufferings as a child of God is, first of all, comparatively. Look at them in the light of the weight of glory that is to be yours. Second, he encourages us to look at them causally, comparatively, and causally. He puts it this way, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And the relationship that he's working out here is not simply a chronological one, sufferings now, glory then. It's a causal one. It's in the providence of God. It is the sufferings of the Christian believer that somehow or another, in the mystery of God's purposes, are worked into his or her life to create glory. These light afflictions, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, are working for us, producing in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs the sufferings. He suggests that we look at them cosmically. He says, look at them in this way. He says, the whole creation around you seems to be calling out in its sufferings. It's been subjected to futility, he says, in verse 20. But one day it's going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that day is the day when the children of God move out of their sufferings into the freedom of God's glory. He says, look at it that way. And you'll begin to understand the immense significance of your own sufferings. Your own sufferings are, as it were, only part of the birth pangs of a new order altogether, which will be brought to consummation when, as J.B. Phillips translates it, the sons of God come into their own. And when you do that, adds Paul, you're able to look at your sufferings calmly. You'll excuse apt alliterations, artful aid here. You look at them comparatively, causally, cosmically. and you're able to look at them calmly. Verse 23, we ourselves, who of the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. I love these words. Groan inwardly. Does that describe you? Who of the first fruits of the Spirit? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see what he says? I can't wait for that day. And yet I can. I wait eagerly. And the same thing in verse 25. He says, since we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Don't you think in our own day that should be one of the great hallmarks of the children of God in this desperately impatient fallen world? That we're able to be calm in the storm because we know what lies on the other side. And that leads us briefly to the fourth great privilege. Yes, he says we have this great privilege of guidance. We have this great privilege of assurance. We have the unspeakable privilege of an inheritance that is ours through suffering. And we have this deep-seated privilege of an unshakable confidence in our Heavenly Father. Why? Because as Paul says in verse 26, he helps us in our weakness. Because as he goes on to say in verse 28, he works together everything for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And as he says in verse 29, we have confidence in him because we know that he has destined us at the last to be conformed to the likeness of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, my friends, how can you be really sure of that? How can you have that calmness in the face of suffering? How can you have that confidence when you are weak? How can you be sure he's working everything in your life as it falls to pieces, that he really is working everything together for your good? How can you be certain that he's reshaping you to be like Christ? Well, he gives us his answer in verse 32. And it's this. Says Paul, if he didn't spare his own son for you, but delivered him up to the cross, you can be confident that with Christ, he will give you every privilege you need. Now, Paul actually uses an argument here for which the logicians have a technical name that is of no interest to most of us. But it's the one piece of formal logic with which every Christian believer must be familiar. And it's this. If he didn't spare his son for me, then I can be sure. I can be surer of this than I can be sure of myself, that he will stop at nothing to bring me home. Most of you know I have three sons. I would give none of these three sons for any mortal. And I couldn't. He had only one son. And he did. And if he did, as indeed he did, give his son for me, to the cross for me, then I can be sure in the darkest night that he will stop at nothing to bring me home. What do you think of that, my friends? Is that a confidence and privilege you had but have squandered? Is that a confidence that although you are Christ's, you have never quite known? Or is that a confidence to which you are a total stranger? Because you were a total stranger to his son. Whatever your condition and mine, if we come afresh to the son who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins to bring us into the family of God, then we can be certain that he will receive us as our Heavenly Father. What a privilege. Oh, don't live without it. Don't live without it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what privileges you have lavished upon us in your grace and mercy, and how slow we have been in our fear and in our secret terrors, and because of our sin, how slow we have been to come to you. We come to you now through Jesus Christ, and we dare to call you Abba, Father.